We're beginning a new series today in 1 Timothy. We're going to be going for about 14 weeks in this letter, exploring Paul's letter to Timothy, looking at some of the details and the encouragement and some of the correction he needs to offer to the church that 1 Timothy addresses there in Ephesus. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses. So let's read together verses 1 through 11 in 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Pray with me. Father, would we also now proclaim the gospel of the glory which we have been entrusted, just as our apostle Paul has also been entrusted to preach and proclaim the good news. Would we do that this morning? Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand what your apostle has said to Timothy, to apply this to our own lives, and to live in light of the truth of your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. So we're going to have to do a little bit of background work just to understand the context and the situation happening here in 1 Timothy so that we can work through the rest of the series of the next couple weeks, understanding really what Paul is getting at. That's important to understand as we start any new book, whether you're reading a book in your own time or whether you're studying with a friend or here at church, to understand the context and situation of the book so that we can properly understand what the author is saying. There's controversies and situations surrounding every word, and every address, every confrontation, and even every encouragement. And when we understand this correctly, it helps us to not only understand the original meaning, but to bridge that gap into our own life as we understand how it may apply in different situations in our own. So as you might guess, 1 Timothy is one of two letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the second being what we have, 2 Timothy. One book over. It's part of a three-letter set called the Pastoral Epistles. Titus is the third. And this was all written by Paul, the apostle, to two young men, Timothy and Titus, who were serving in about the same area and about the same time and about the same sort of context. In fact, 1 Timothy in the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus, was written about the same time, addressing some of the same concerns and issues. As we go through the series here in 1 Timothy, we'll see a lot of overlap between these two letters. It's because they were written to address a lot of the same concerns. So 1 Timothy is written to Timothy by Paul. Timothy, as we see in verse 2, is a true child in the faith to Paul. He's a close friend and disciple of Paul. And he's writing this, Paul is, in order to exhort and encourage Timothy in his work. In the pastoral epistles, Paul is trying to encourage young men, Titus and Timothy, to lead the church that they're serving currently, to proclaim the gospel, to protect the gospel, to organize themselves around the gospel, to benefit others in the world with the gospel in a way that honors and glorifies God, something that the churches were not yet doing or were in danger of failing to do. So they call these the pastoral epistles because they give instruction and advice to two young men regarding their pastoral work. Paul probably met Timothy and converted Timothy during his first missionary journey. We can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. And having heard of Timothy's growth and maturity in the faith, Timothy was prophesied over about this great usefulness. Paul brought him along with him on his second missionary journey. And Timothy joined Paul and Silas. You can read about this in Acts 15 through 18. He also joined him on his third missionary journey, where they split ways as Paul eventually went off to Jerusalem and then to Rome in prison. Let's talk about Timothy here. There's a caricature of Timothy as a timid, young, shy, not quite sure what to do, but needs encouragement young man. But actually, there's no real support of this. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. He's who Paul went to when there was work to be done and when Paul himself could not do it. Timothy was often sent by Paul to train and equip new believers and to instruct new churches. This is a huge and important task that Paul would send Timothy to do. A shy young man who always needed encouragement would not have been fit for the task of going and serving and catechizing new believers in a world that was hostile to the gospel and to the church from the very beginning. The picture of Timothy as a timid young man in need of great encouragement is a caricature. It's an embellishment because in reality, Timothy would have needed to be a confident and well-trained disciple in order to carry out the work that Paul had instructed him to do, sending him to difficult situations and challenging circumstances. See, Timothy understood Paul's message and theology well and was a forebearer of that message and theology to new believers. So Paul trusted Timothy to teach and guard the gospel wherever he would send him. That's an important task when there was no Bible, when there were other false teachers creeping in, as we'll see. The proclamation of the gospel and the adherence to the right set of orthodoxy or beliefs as Paul taught them, as he received from the apostles and disciples in Christ Jesus himself as he was converted on the road to Damascus. This was the true gospel that needed to be protected and guarded. And he trusted Timothy. So Timothy had to be a strong, confident young man. Indeed, the prophecy over Timothy confirms the fact that he was zealous and capable and even successful in his own ministry as Paul would send him. So Paul, when he could not be there, would often send Timothy in his place. We see this all throughout the book of Acts and throughout other letters as Paul mentions Timothy. See, Paul saw a great usefulness in Timothy. Timothy was a gifted preacher, and he was employed as such in this great work of the gospel advancement and the kingdom expansion. So at the time of this letter, Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is urging Timothy to remain there because he needs him to address some concerns. And Timothy is there carrying out his duties as a teacher, right? He's catechizing, teaching, discipling, training up these elders. Timothy's not quite the pastor of this congregation. We don't want to think of them as a true pastor like I am the pastor of Foundation. Rather, he was sort of an interim delegate for the Apostle Paul. There were elders there at Ephesus, and those were the true shepherds or overseers. And one of the reasons that Paul will address the leadership of the church is because those elders have gone astray, which is all the more important that Timothy remains there to correct these issues. But Timothy himself is not the pastor of the congregation. There are other elders, but they, as we'll see, are not fit for the position. So he's serving sort of as an itinerant apostolic delegate. He's there to speak for Paul as an authoritative voice from God himself. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul had previously spent 3 years in Ephesus training. Paul himself has said that I have taught you the whole counsel of God, as he teaches the elders there in Ephesus. So Paul has labored in Ephesus for nearly 3 years, and he's worked to establish and train new disciples there. And he had either left Timothy or he had sent Timothy back in order to continue that work. However, if you were to remember in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was leaving Ephesus to head for Jerusalem, against the wishes, of course, of some of the other apostles there, he prophesied to them, to the elders there in Ephesus, with tears, that there will come from within the church, and even within the elders themselves, wolves that will twist and distort the gospel and lead people away from sound teaching. If you were to read in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, he said, there will come from among you those who will twist the law. Well, it appears that the events of that prophecy had apparently come true here in our text some 5 years later, this letter being written in sometime in AD 65. What we're calling the Ephesian heresy, a great heresy, had taken root in the eldership and the teaching of the Ephesian church and was threatening to shipwreck the faith of these new disciples in this young church. All of the disciples and converts who were coming to faith and being led by these elders were being taught a false gospel and a heresy that Paul says was leading many to shipwreck their faith. There's not much we do know about the heresy specifically, but what we do know is this. While there was a distinct version from the Judaizers' Pharisaicalism, so remember in Galatians or in Acts, Paul was always wrestling with this group of Judaizers who was teaching that you had to obey the law and worship Jesus. And Paul's ardent and continuous threat against that is you cannot have Jesus plus the law. Jesus replaces the law. He fulfills the law. In Jesus, you find all of the requirements of the law met. And therefore, you do not add to the requirement of faith, the law, but rather faith alone. He teaches this in Romans. And in Galatians, he's teaching the church there that there is only faith and not law. He says Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. But this heresy or this controversy that has begun to spring up and take root in the Ephesian church was teaching something distinct from that, although it had similar attributes in that it seemed to center around what we call aestheticism. That is, it taught that you had to obey strict dietary laws and regulations, that you had to dress a certain way or behave a certain way. See, these teachers were apparently saying that you had to behave and live in a certain way, and to live outside of those means would be to not obey the law and therefore fail to obey God. They were adding to the gospel. The teachers of this heresy, the elders, are using the law, the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, to enforce a strict code of behavior on Christians, and that runs contrary to the gospel that Paul was teaching. So this is important to Paul. It's important to Timothy. See, their teaching indulged what he calls speculations and myths and genealogies, going on about endless nothing in order to distract and to draw others away from the gospel. This was essentially what we call a proto-Gnostic gospel, an early form of the Gnostic heresy that would develop in the second century. And this heresy would come to teach that knowledge is a source of salvation. It would go on to deny many core tenets of the Christian faith, one of which included that evil, creation itself was evil. So the physical world is evil, only the spiritual realm is good. This is what the heresy taught. And so Paul would often say that creation is good. God created the physical world to be enjoyed. And although sin reigns, it is not inherently evil. So Paul wanted to address these concerns. There also may have well have been elements of magic and other heresies being taught by these false teachers. So you can see the issue happening now. These elders, the leaders of the church that Paul had originally put in place, but had prophesied there would come from among them wolves who would distort the teaching and the gospel and the law, began to do just that. So these teachers were grabbing their scriptures and saying, look, the law teaches you to live this way, and that you can do these things, and that if you want to believe Jesus, that's fine, but you also have to look and act a certain way. Inherent in this teaching is the abandonment of the gospel of justification by faith alone. So what's important to note about these teachers and their heresy is that at one time they were members and part of the church community. That's number one, that they were part of the church community and they later rejected the truth of the gospel, turned away. They weren't tricked, but they made a conscious decision to turn from the gospel that Timothy and Paul taught, and to adopt this new teaching, and therefore also to reject the teaching of Paul to others. Ultimately, in order to continue in their false teaching, these teachers had to reject and subvert Paul and Timothy's authority so that they could assert their own. Because they knew Paul and Timothy's gospel that they preached contradicted the gospel they taught, which of course was no gospel at all. So here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy in order to instruct him on how he needs to address these concerns. This is a theological work that says there's an issue going on. Here's how we need to address it, to address these false teachers. And he does so very bluntly and directly, because this is not only just a personal letter to Timothy, but it's also meant to be read publicly. So Paul's words here serve a dual purpose. So this heresy, the Ephesian heresy, although it is leading others away at an alarming rate, it's not really theologically sound or cohesive as a system, which is why really Paul calls it empty babble. Because Paul's not going to logically and theologically argue against empty chatter and quarrels, but rather he's going to center on the issue of these false teachers' behavior and the seemingly insignificant gospel that they preach. So he's going to reveal the error of their teaching by revealing the error of their behavior. So thus, most of Paul's instruction is regarding right behavior and godliness, both of which Paul will teach flow from getting the gospel right, which of course is at the center of this controversy. The gospel was misplaced. The gospel was misunderstood. The gospel ultimately was abandoned. And so the behavior that would follow was not in line with the gospel, or as Timothy said, or Paul says in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel. So 1 Timothy is essentially Paul's response to the Ephesian heresies. He's going to do this in three ways. He's going to respond in the letter in three ways. First, he responds to the heresy with the gospel. He responds with the gospel. And he does the gospel, he applies the gospel to life in two ways, as right belief and as right practice. The gospel is right belief, and the gospel is right behavior. The word doctrine is mentioned seven times in the letter to 1 Timothy. Seven times. In chapter 1, 4, 5, and 6. Not to mention all of the other verbal uses of the word. Paul is mentioning doctrine. So doctrine is important. Theology is important. This is what we understand as orthodoxy. We just sang a song that says, "This I believe," or the creed. And in it has a very simple set of truths that we claim to be valid. I believe in God our Father, and Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. These are the core tenets of our faith, what we call doctrines that we understand are taught from the Bible that we hold dear to us. And if any one of these falls apart, then our faith becomes nullified in the resurrection that we preach, in the coming resurrection of our physical bodies, like that with Jesus. This is orthodoxy. And Paul is wanting the church to understand right orthodoxy, that is, right doctrine, proper doctrine, in order to get the gospel to be consistently preached and taught. All of these things are based on the teachings of Jesus and, of course, Paul's and the other disciples and apostles' interpretation of his life and his death. We trust the Bible and its teachings. So Paul says right belief is important as well as right behavior. The gospel influences our behavior or our practice. One of the very purposes for which God saved sinners is so that they would deny ungodly and worldly passions and live reverently, zealous for good works, the very things for which the opponents of Paul and Timothy are unfit. Friends, our doctrine should influence and even dictate our practice and our behavior. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. That is, right doctrine must lead to right practice. You cannot hold to right doctrine but live in a wrong accordance. It will only go to prove and to validate that the beliefs you hold are not actually the beliefs you hold. The past event of our salvation creates an obligation to live out its consequences. We cannot shy from it. The motive for our ethical behavior stems from the fact of our own salvation, the gospel itself, and a desire to proclaim that saving message to the world. Our belief in the gospel and the core tenets of our faith should influence our behavior and our practice in the world. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy is at and Paul is writing to address, was getting this wrong. So he had to apply the gospel in these two ways. He also had to work to approach godly leadership, what we see in chapters 3 and in 4. Because much of the opposition came from church leaders who had left the faith and were actively promoting this heresy. So Paul had to address leadership. What godly leadership really looked like in the church, both from an eldership, overseer standpoint, but also from a deacon, servant standpoint. These leaders were to help model the gospel and to serve the church with their behavior and their lives. You could not do this with false doctrine. Paul makes clear that the elders of the church must be godly men, faithful in contact and conduct and in character. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders are to be shepherds and models to the church, not gospel underminers. So the elders that were in place here in Ephesus were not preaching the gospel, but rather undermining the gospel as they preached a different message. So Paul tells Timothy to shut these guys up. He addresses godly leadership. And then lastly, the way he responds to the heresy is by personal advice and encouragement to Timothy. Paul also extends advice to Timothy in order to steel him for his task and to reinforce his role as an authority type figure in this context and among the church. Paul commends Timothy, his dear friend and son in the faith, he calls him, to continue to press into the work the Lord has commanded him and called him to do there in Ephesus. So what do we understand then about this opening portion of 1 Timothy? Well, notice that the overarching purpose of the letter is to teach the proper faith, orthodoxy, and the conduct of the church, orthopraxy, and to remind readers of just what is at stake. He says this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth." That is, a support and a defense of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The church carries this task, and therefore, one ought to know how to behave and how to carry themselves in the household of God, the church, a pillar and buttress of truth. What's at stake is the job and role of the church. And if the gospel is not central to this role, then as we'll see, many false teachings will arise and lead people astray. Paul wants to urge Timothy to charge and instruct the church to return and to hold fast to the gospel they once held dear so firmly and cherished so deeply, so that it might reveal to the world the mystery of God's revelation revealed in Christ Jesus, as he had taught the Ephesians years ago. So let's quickly look at our text and provide some commentary and exposition. I don't want us to overlook a greeting of verse 1 and verse 2. It's easy for us to do that as we start a new letter, to skip over the first couple of verses, because it seems to be just a simple greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Seems simple enough. Moving on, right? Well, our words here are inspired. They are God's very words to us. And although Paul meant them as a greeting and an address to his friend Timothy and to the church, he also packs in a lot of information. We can often overlook the significance of greetings and salutations, but what we find here in a relatively short amount of verses is a large part of the Ephesian problem or controversy addressed, and even part of the solution already given. So from the very beginning, Paul is wanting to address an issue, and he wastes no time to get to it. The first issue we'll see is the issue of authority. Namely, the church was rejecting Paul and Timothy's authority. And so what's the first thing Paul does? He begins by asserting his apostolic authority. His apostleship is by a command of God and Christ. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. So not just God the Father, but Christ, both God and Christ commands Paul to become an apostle, to be a messenger of the gospel, to preach and to teach the gospel. Of course, this is meant to be viewed in juxtaposition or compared to his opponents, who he says only wish to become teachers. Look in verse 7. His opponents desire to become teachers of the law without understanding either what they teach or what they are saying. So Paul has a command from God and Christ. His opponents only wish they were teachers of the law. So he's already beginning to assert his authority. The second thing he mentions is Timothy, in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy is Paul's legitimate spiritual son. Therefore, Timothy will bear this same authority. Timothy is a delegate or a messenger of Paul. To reject Timothy is to reject Paul, and to reject Paul ultimately is to reject the command of God, because Paul himself was commissioned by Christ. Timothy is Paul's spiritually legitimate son, and therefore Paul wants to address the issue of authority here. My authority comes from Christ and God. I sent Timothy. He is my true spiritual son, legitimately in the faith. Therefore, you will accept him as you would have accepted me. The issue here is authority. If the Ephesian church was to reject Paul and Timothy's authority, Paul wants to address them and say, we receive authority from God and from Jesus. The second thing we notice just in this little salutation is that because of Paul's authority, his teaching is to be taken as the true gospel because of its source, that is Christ, and his right orthodoxy. And he gives a little Christological statement. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes this statement that stands out as this picture of this orthodoxy and this right belief, this gospel that Paul is teaching. It's a sort of summary of what Paul has come to teach. It's a summary and an objective reminder of the fruit of the gospel in the very opening verses of this letter. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Not from genealogies or myths or speculations, but only from God and Christ. He's calling the simplicity and the irreducibly beautiful picture of the gospel in Christ and the command of God to Paul. So we don't want to overlook the significance of this opening passage to Timothy. The issue of authority is presented here, and as we'll see, Paul will continue to go on to teach how what he received from the Lord, he continues to teach and instructs Timothy to teach as well. Then he continues on in verse 3. And he urges Timothy to stay, and he starts to address the problem more specifically. And he says, I urged you, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul is saying, I urged you and I want you to remain in Ephesus, because there is an issue that you must address. First, you have to charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. Don't let them devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Help them to understand the gospel is central. So Paul gives Timothy three reasons for remaining in Ephesus. First is to protect the gospel. Look in verse 3. Paul tells Timothy to protect the gospel. You must remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is telling Timothy to tell these leaders who are teaching heresy to shut up. He says this also about boasting in Corinthians. The gospel comes to you not by works, but by grace. He says this as well as in Ephesians. It's a gift of God so that you may not boast. He tells that we must shut our mouths before God. Paul wants Timothy to tell these men that they must close their mouth close their mouth. If they are to teach any different doctrine, they must be stopped at all costs. Do not allow these men to teach any different doctrine. Protect the gospel, Paul says. You have to remain in Ephesus so that our gospel does not get lost among the rubbish. Protect the gospel. The second thing he teaches Timothy and instructs Timothy to do is to prioritize the gospel. Look in verse 4. Not only to charge them not to teach any different doctrine, but also not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We must prioritize the gospel. We must keep others from unimportant issues like these genealogies and these myths that these people were conjuring up from the law. It's promoting speculations rather than stewardship from God of the gospel. Paul wants Timothy to work to prioritize the gospel in the church in Ephesus in order to keep others from unimportant issues, as well to tell Timothy that he must stop the opponents because their teaching leads people to speculation about unimportant matters instead of the faith. Many of us, even today, can be distracted by unimportant matters, insignificant matters. There are matters that are not insignificant, that are not unimportant, but that must take a second seat to the gospel. But there are also matters that are unimportant, that are insignificant, and we could not allow and must not allow to crowd out or to choke out our centrality of the gospel and of faith. So Paul instructs Timothy to prioritize the gospel in the church of Ephesus so that others are not distracted by these myths and speculations. And lastly, he charges Timothy to promote the gospel. Look again at the end of verse 4. To be a steward of the gospel that is from God, that is by faith. The issue was they were believing and being caught up in these speculations and these myths. They were not focusing on the gospel and were becoming a bad steward of that teaching that Paul had entrusted to Timothy and that Timothy had entrusted to these faithful men. They were not stewards of the faith. In reality, these false teachers had blocked the faithful discharge of the administration of the gospel. It could not go out. It could not be promoted because it was being blocked by these false teaching. Friends, our distraction and misunderstanding of the gospel will often allow us to fail to promote the gospel in a world that desperately needs it. Paul is teaching the church here that the proper way to administer the office of a steward, that is to take care of this gift and to manage this gift well, is not through mythical interpretations, but through faith and the centrality of the gospel. So, Paul instructs Timothy to protect the gospel, to prioritize the gospel, and to promote the gospel. And he gives another reason for promoting and purposing this issue. Paul's purpose in confronting the problem in verse 5 is to produce love. Love, he says, is produced by obedience to Paul and Timothy's charge. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love. Love, he says, then is produced by the obedience to these things. The obedience to protect the gospel, to prioritize the gospel, and to promote the gospel in this church will produce love in the life of this church. Friends, the gospel, which is protected, prioritized, and promoted faithfully, produces purity and restoration and sincerity. Because only the gospel can produce a heart cleansed of sin and a conscience clear of guilt and a faith devoid of hypocrisy. The aim of our charge is love that issues or comes from or comes forth from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Only the gospel can produce a heart that brings those sort of things about. Only the gospel can do this. As opposed to verse 6, where unregulated teaching produces selfishness and seared consciences and disingenuous faith. This heresy, it's manifesting itself in the absence of love, Paul is teaching. These false teachers were teaching for the insincere motive of making money, knowingly and purposely deceiving the church. He says in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, that is a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith, have wandered away into vain discussion. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or about the things they make confident assertions. This hypocrisy, this insincerity and duplicitous nature is devoid of love and therefore cannot be the real gospel. It's distracting the church from the true message of Christ that Paul had faithfully brought to the Ephesian church. This only goes to further validate the authority of Paul and Timothy and their teaching in the gospel. The gospel they preach is the only one who can produce love. What we must understand then is that an unprotected, unregulated, and unchampioned gospel will allow false teachers to twist the law and distort the truth. Doctrinal departure always follows moral departure. And Paul's opponents were teaching a false gospel based off of a misuse of the law. We'll see in a second Paul's addressing the law more specifically. The salvation and the lifestyle that these teachers preached was adherence to certain mythical reconstructions that were not taught in the Old Testament, but rather a misconstruction of the gospel. So Paul wants to address these and say, you must get the gospel right. And the gospel is love. So then Paul goes on to defend the law and explains its purpose in verse 8 through 11. He says that we know that the law is good, if one, of course, uses it lawfully. Well, of course, that sounds right. The law is good if used lawfully. That's like saying the thing works as long as it works, right? That makes sense. But what does Paul mean when he means the law is good if used lawfully, as he says in verse 8? Well, here lawfully means appropriately or for its intended purpose and with the correct perspective. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul has said elsewhere the law is good. Read Romans 7. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, understanding this. So he says, as long as you have a right perception and an understanding of the law, then you can go to understand and use the law in its appropriate and intended purpose. See, this is where the misunderstanding of the opponents lay. The false teachers were charging Paul with what we call antinomianism, which is a rejection of the law. They say Paul doesn't care about the law. He doesn't want the law to be used. He throws the law out of the window, and he's only preaching grace. But they say that you have to obey the law also in order to believe the gospel. It's a form of antinomianism he's charging Paul with. Anti meaning against or non, and nomianism comes from the Greek word for law. So Paul must not believe in the validity or the usefulness of the law because all he preaches is grace. This couldn't be further from the truth, of course, but this was the charge that these leaders were teaching, and so they were teaching that you must obey the law. Paul must reject the law. We teach the law. We are better teachers. You must reject Paul. But Paul doesn't reject the law, but rather he sees it in light of the gospel and of its purpose for the gospel. Just because the law is good does not mean that the opponents are justified in bathing their myths on it. So Paul will go and teach the law's usefulness. He does this in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 16, and he does this again here as well as in Galatians. So the law is good if we use it appropriately, if we use it with its intended purpose, if we understand what it's meant to do. But what is that? Look in verse 9, understanding this. The law is good if you use it for its intended purpose, understanding that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And here he goes on, the list of these vices. This is for whom the law was intended to serve. The law wasn't intended to congratulate the overachiever. Not for the just, but for the lawless. It's not intended to congratulate the overachiever, but to aid the sinner in recognition of their need for divine mercy and grace. This is what Paul wants us to understand about the law and what his opponents were not teaching. It wasn't intended to congratulate the overachiever, but to aid the sinner in the recognition of their need for divine mercy and grace. Notice as we go through this list, the parallel to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane. These first three couplets are offenses against God himself, and therefore parallel with the first of the Ten Commandments. But he goes on to say, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, that is, kidnappers to sell others into slaves, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These things all accord with sins against others, as do the rest of the Ten Commandments. Paul is bringing down this teaching of the gospel, not contrary to the law, but in accordance with and in support of the law that leads it to the gospel itself. What Paul is ultimately wanting us to understand is the usefulness or the purpose of the law is to be understood in accordance with the gospel, as he says in verse 11. Everything must be understood in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The usefulness or purpose of the law is to be understood in accordance with the gospel. The law inextricably leads to the gospel. If you read the law and are not led to the gospel, you have not read the law correctly. You must understand the law as it leads to the gospel. Without the gospel, the law has no meaning. It is just a list of rules that condemn men to hell. But with the gospel, it leads to hope and righteousness, not found in our ability to maintain the law, but in Christ's ability to provide that law, that righteousness for us. So the law inextricably leads to the gospel. The law is good, as Paul says, precisely because it accurately reflects the will of God and is beneficial to the people. It functions to reveal sin. The law is not laid down for the just. It's not laid down for the righteous. It's laid down for the sinner, for the unrighteous, the lawless, and disobedient. If you find yourself in those camps, the sinner, the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the unholy and profane, for all those who have dishonored their parents, who have committed murder in their heart, as Jesus teaches, who has lusted after another, as Jesus teaches from the Sermon on the Mount, who has been deceitful, lied, perjured, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, if you are in that camp, then the law is for you and it is to be used to lead you to the gospel. Therefore, we don't throw out our Old Testament. We don't throw out the law. We literally link it with our New Testament. We keep it in the same book. Why? Because we know that we can read from Genesis all the way to Revelation and it teaches the same thing. The law is for our good because it leads us to Jesus and his ability to provide for us a righteousness. Paul's opponents, the heresy, does not recognize the limitations of the law. They say the law and its purpose is that we must obey it in order to secure our salvation from it. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also live this way in accordance to the law. And Paul says that's not what the law is for. The law is to show you that you're a sinner and in need of God's grace. And the gospel comes along, and Jesus fulfills the law so that you may understand the law and its right purpose, that it's led you to the gospel, that you believe the law and all its goodness to bring this. Paul teaches it in Romans 7, says that it's a schoolmaster, it's a teacher that shows us, swings open the door to our own need of the gospel. These heretics have misunderstood the law. So Paul is teaching the law in its right context. The law then teaches the desperate need for an alien, imputed righteousness, not a righteousness found within ourselves or ability to teach the law. So this is the lawful use of the law that Paul's talking about. This is the lawful use of the law, which ensures the protection, prioritization, and proclamation of the gospel. The law ends where grace begins. The law has a limitation and a purpose, and it ends when the gospel begins. Paul will go on to say that we are not under the law, but under grace. The law is not meant for Christians who now have the gospel. It is only meant to show that you need the gospel, But we don't live under the law now. We live under grace. Paul was not throwing out the law, as his opponents were advocating, but rather putting the law in its proper place, that is, in subjection to the gospel. So this is what Paul wants us to understand. That the gospel must be center in our churches. It must be taught well in our churches. He is telling Timothy to fight for the centrality of the gospel because these false leaders are teaching something contrary to it. They are adding to the gospel this idea of law and a works-based righteousness that you must maintain your salvation by adhering to a strict code of asceticism or legalism, dietary restrictions, dress code. But they didn't understand the law. They weren't actually working theologically the law out to its actual purpose and end. They simply wanted to become teachers of the law. They wanted to have power. And so they misconstrued and distorted the law and therefore undermining Paul's authority and the gospel itself. So what are we to learn from this? Let's spend some time on some reflection and application. What are we to learn? Well, the first thing we should take away is that learning sound doctrine produces maturity and stability. And it always leads to love. Learning sound doctrine always produces maturity and stability and always leads to love. That's what Paul says in verse 5. The charge, the aim of our charge is love. He'll say in Ephesians chapter 4, or he has said, he's teaching. He says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Think of the leaders here in Ephesus. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is ahead, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, Paul teaches the Ephesians and is instructing Timothy to continue that to grow doctrinally means to grow in love. We cannot disconnect our understanding of the gospel and our belief and our theology from our behavior and the way we live and love in the world. It may be catchy and hip now to talk about love, but not love in sort of a nebulous, undefined sort of way. But Paul says a love that springs forth from the gospel, a gospel who teaches and recreates in our hearts sincerity, not hypocrisy, clean conscience, not one stained with guilt, purity, not impure hearts. This can only be formed by the gospel. Love is a product of believing the gospel, and it must be worked out in the body. So learning sound doctrine produces maturity and stability. If you want to grow up into the mature manhood or womanhood, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to grow up in every way into Him who is ahead, Christ. You are not to be tossed to and fro by the waves. Don't be like children. Don't be carried about by every wind of doctrine or human cunning or craftiness of deceitful schemes, but rather connect yourself to the body, to doctrine, and to love. Secondly, do you use the law or rules or lists of do's and don'ts? Do you use the law to congratulate yourself or to remind and point you to the gospel? Consider your own use of the law. Whether you talk about the law in Deuteronomy or you've constructed your own set of do's and don'ts, do you use that list of do's and don'ts, the rules, the law, to congratulate yourself and to build up for yourself a morality that gains you favor with God? Or do you use it to remind you and to point you to the gospel? What about for others? Do you bring your list of do's and don'ts to bear on the life of others? You must live this way. You must look this way. You must not use this word. You must eat these things. cannot go to this place beyond a certain time. We must hang out with these people. We can add all of these things to our do's and don'ts. But are they contrary to the gospel? Or are they, like the law, leading us to the gospel? It's right and good. This is New Year's Day to make goals and resolutions of things we do and will not do. But we cannot use this as a list to aid in our salvation, but only rather to show us our inability to do anything apart from God's grace and must lead us to the gospel. Righteousness, behavior, godliness is all well and good. In fact, we are commanded to pursue these things, to be holy as God himself is holy. But the law, which helps us to understand this, must teach us that holiness can only come from an imputed righteousness given to us by Christ, not our own ability to achieve it. So do you use the law to congratulate yourself and to bring or hoard over others, or do you remind yourself with the law of the gospel? Another question could be this: how do you combat false teaching? Would you know it if you heard it? Apparently, the Ephesian Christians did not. They were being distracted by these genealogies. So the question is, do we work to apply the gospel for truth and clarity in our own lives? Are you pursuing an understanding of the gospel so that when someone comes and teaches a false gospel to you, that you can say, that's not right? The Bible doesn't teach that. The priority of the gospel in our own lives must mean that we are combating heresy. And there's plenty of it, friends, to go around in the church. Not our church, of course. So we combat false teaching. We bring everything back to scriptures. Even my own words, your job is to take and to apply to scripture. So does the Bible really teach what Bobby said on Sunday? Does he really look like somebody who's in charge, like 1 Timothy teaches? Are you combating false teaching, or are you working to apply the gospel in order to see and understand false teaching? Does your lifestyle prioritize the gospel and champion its cause in all of life? Paul is charging Timothy to prioritize and champion the gospel because there has been false teaching that has come from a failure to do just that. In your own life, does your lifestyle prioritize the gospel? Does it champion the cause of the gospel in your life? This would be viewed by outsiders by the way you conduct yourself in the world, by the way you live and behave with unbelievers. Friends, you should have unbelieving neighbors and friends. In fact, I know you do. But they should see your good works, Jesus says, and glorify your Father in heaven. Not because you are able to manifest for yourself a righteousness by obeying the law, but exactly because you love God enough to submit yourself to love and good deeds for the sake of the gospel. Prioritizing the gospel and championing the gospel in our life means a proclamation of the gospel to the world. Our lifestyle must reflect this. Our families, our homes. I want to challenge you with a few New Year challenges. Husbands, lead your family in devotions every night. You will fail often. You may forget. Your kids will rebel against you. In fact, the first night, if you try it tonight, it's going to all try to fall apart. But husbands, a priority of the gospel in your home means that you grab the Bible and sit down with your family and read it. Teach it. Those of us who have children, preach the gospel to your kids and hope that they would believe it, repent, and by faith receive it. Wives, teach your children the gospel as well. Model for them the gospel in the way that you lovingly submit and honor your husband. The way that you proclaim the gospel in your workplace or in your classroom or in your neighborhood or community, prioritize the gospel. This week, pick one thing to do that centralizes on the gospel. Not Sunday, that doesn't count, you're already here. But this week, come together for the priority of the gospel. Champion the gospel. Consider ways to protect and prioritize and promote the gospel in your own life. This is how we become the kind of church that Paul is instructing the Ephesian church to become. To not neglect the gospel, Don't be distracted by these things that are unimportant, but rather prioritize it in your own life and in your church so that false teachers wouldn't come up and begin to lead us astray and help us to shipwreck our faith, but rather we can proclaim it and celebrate the gospel week in and week out and be the kind of church that Paul envisions Ephesians to do. Let me end with this prayer. Bow with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.